Wednesday at noon. In fact, it was a bit beyond noon. It was about 1 o'clock. I headed home quickly to grab a bite of lunch and to let the dog out. Shreddy, our dog, had decided to let herself out. The door was wide open, and I could see a couple that were just walking down the sidewalk. They froze, and with our door wide open, I pulled the car in, sprinted out. I did a 40-yard dash in 3.5 seconds. And you're thinking, that's impossible. Even the best athletes cannot do it in under 4 seconds. I have never run quicker and harder in my life. And there was Shreddy racing across the front yard, about to lunge at the dog and that couple. Now, two or three things in analyzing the event. The timing of me pulling into the driveway was truly miraculous. I give God all the credit. The gust of wind that opened the door is kind of like snow. I give the devil all the blame. And the door that had been unlocked, that credit goes to an unnamed but guilty member of my family who was supposed to have locked the door, and so it was left so that it could be blown open. Fortunately, I made the rescue. The couple were very understanding and good about it. I got Shreddy in very quickly, and it confirmed what I know about our dog with other neighbors. Most neighbors, when they approach our property, cross to the other side. The fact is, our dog is a very loving dog. If it comes to our immediate family, if I'm away for a day or two, you have never seen a dog wag its tail like our dog Shreddy. She really loves me. Even though I have kind of a love-hate relationship with her, she truly does love me. But when it comes to other people or other dogs, it can be said of our dog Shreddy, her love is limited. Limited. Unlimited. When it comes to love, the question I have for you is your love limited, or is your love unlimited? We live in a world, don't we, of limited and unlimited. If I go to a restaurant, I like going to a restaurant where if you order pop, which is outrageously priced in most restaurants, they give you a free refill, right? Like you want an unlimited amount of pop. We celebrated my birthday on Friday. For those of you interested, turned 39. Much younger than people like Jan Kernahan. You may want to ask Jan, who's got a big number coming up this week. It's nice for me to have older friends, Jan. And congratulations, Jan, by the way. But you know what? We went to a place where they have a smorgasbord. I love smorgasbord. You could tell I like smorgasbords, can't you? And what I love about a smorgasbord is unlimited. You can keep going up over and over and over again. But we live in a world where there are some limits, where you know that you can only have one, or you have a deal at a grocery store, you know, limit 4 per family or limit 6 per person. What about your love? Is your love limited or unlimited? Particularly when it comes to who you love, even as much as how you love. If you've been tracking the series, you know that we've talked about love in the church. And there's a lot of people in this church who have a lot of needs, and you may be thinking, John, that's quite a thing, to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then when it comes to family life, have discovered over the last couple of weeks just the challenge that comes with loving others in the family. Loving your spouse is wonderful, but it can be very challenging. It can be very time-consuming. And then when you are in a position where you add kids to the mix, loving your son, loving your daughter. And then some of us are in that situation where we are challenged with loving elderly parents. Loving one is challenging. Some of us have two elderly parents. Some of us three, even there are some of us who have four elderly parents. And I don't know about you, but these days some of us feel very overextended, very overwhelmed when it comes to loving others. And some of us would say, John, it's one thing to talk about love in the church. It's one thing to talk about love in the family. But surely when it comes to loving others, there has to be some limits. Yes, we are to love the Lord our God with, we're told, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor. But in a day and age where we're so overwhelmed, where we're so overextended, what could possibly be meant by loving your neighbor? For some of us, it's a nice wave to feel like at least we're acknowledging that we have a neighbor. Some of us may say hi to someone in the workplace. But my question is, what does it really mean to love your neighbor? Is our love limited or unlimited? How far should we go? What is the extent of our loving others? We could phrase this in the way the scripture phrases it, who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible to love? Should your love be limited or unlimited? If you've got your Bible, I'm going to ask you to take it and turn to a very familiar section of scripture. So familiar, the danger is that we can become overly familiar and sentimental with this story. It's the true feel-good story of the New Testament. Some have called it one of the greatest stories ever told. Jesus truly was a master storyteller. But I want to say this. Under close examination and scrutiny, this is one of the most provocative stories ever told. It's a story that has some twists to it that make many people and may make you and me uncomfortable with it. So I want to read it through, and then we're just going to unpack a couple of key points. And keep in mind that our question this morning is the question that was asked that gave reason for Jesus telling the story. Who is my neighbor? Should my love be limited or unlimited? How far or what is the extent of the command to love one another? So we're told that on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But the expert in law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is a part of the story, the preamble, that on close examination disturbs some of us, especially some of us who would fall under the category of an evangelical Christian. Because it doesn't seem to be the way that we would suggest it should be. In fact, I looked at this passage along with two or three other passages just a couple of weeks ago in teaching a course in evangelism at the Bible College. And we had talked in the course about how you lead someone to Christ, what are some of the fundamentals that should be presented in the gospel message. And on the basis of this account and two or three other accounts, I made this statement that caused two or three students to fall off their chair. I said, if Jesus was taking this course, he would likely fail it. His response here doesn't seem to fit, does it, when we think of the way things should be? Here's a fellow who wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. Some of us would say, but surely Jesus would have said, oh, it's not about what you do, but it's what I'm about to do. Or looking back on it, we would say, it's not about what we do, but what Jesus has done. Here's two or three ways people approach this apparent conflict. One, and maybe smart preachers do this, is just avoid it. Get into the parable. Don't get caught up on these kinds of details. Another thing that some people like to do is get into what I would call a very fine dispensational kind of argument, which would be to say that this is to do with a point in redemptive history where there was a certain standard under the law, but then in a few years or a few months' time, we would see things under grace. And it's a bit of fine-tuning to make that argument fit. I've got a lot of friends, peers, who aren't of the evangelicals, who would say, John, wake up, smell the coffee. Apostle Paul had his way of justification, and Jesus had his way. And when are you evangelicals going to wake up and realize that there's a bit of a contradiction? Well, let me make a couple of comments here that I think are very pertinent. Always remember, we sometimes forget this, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law or the standard has never changed. Jesus is very consistent in his teaching with what we find in the Old Testament. The great standard, the great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the link command, to love your neighbor. Now, the issue to me is the matter of the standard unchanging. The standard is high. In fact, if anything, when we look at the teaching of Jesus, he elevated the standard. He made the standard even more difficult. Don't make an assumption with this fellow attempting to justify himself, that he in fact justified himself, made himself right with God because he perfectly fulfilled this command. If we had time and we were to continue through in the Gospel of Luke, what we would discover in the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke is not all kinds of people being justified because of their ability to love the Lord their God and to love neighbors. But what we find is, in fact, Jesus dying on the cross, taking our place. But then we also see the ushering in of the Holy Spirit, who gives people like you and me, who put our trust in Jesus, a supernatural capacity with Jesus' help and by his grace to fulfill this kind of command. It gives consistency in the New Testament. It's why James says, faith without works is dead. As evangelicals, it's not that we say, well, we now no longer have any regard for loving God or loving our neighbor, but rather we're saying we now have a capacity because of what Christ has done and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill this command. So what I want to especially establish for us is, as believers in Christ, as those who have trusted in Christ, it's not that we in any way remove this standard, but of all people, we have an even greater appreciation for the importance, for the necessity of loving God and loving others. It's why in John's epistles, and we've looked at a couple of verses from these epistles in this series, John says, this is how you know that you know. that you love God. And one of the tests of authentic, genuine faith is that we love one another. So let me go way out on a limb. Maybe this will cause one or two to fall off their chairs in this auditorium. If you say to me, John, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I really have no interest in loving other people. I really have no interest in having that kind of love that we're talking about. I believe on the basis of Scripture, we have every reason to question your salvation. This is how you know that the Spirit indwells you, that you are a true, authentic believer in Christ. You will love God, and you will have a love for others. So I want to park on that as we have, but it comes down to this fellow with his attempt of self-righteousness and self-justification. He asks a question that is important for us as well. I would argue when the lawyer asked the question, and who is my neighbor, he's looking for a limited definition. He is looking for a definition that he can fulfill. And we know with the flow of Luke's gospel that at issue was, surely, Jesus, you will agree that my neighbor is the person just like me. And in this context, my neighbor is another Jewish person. Jesus confirmed that. Jesus rubber-stamped that. And he's testing Jesus. Because if Jesus gives a broad definition, there's a good potential Jesus could be guilty of blasphemy in terms of the standards of the Pharisees and the scribes. So Jesus is not only under the test, but this fellow is asking a question that has meaning for you and me. Who is my neighbor? How far should our love go? Well, Jesus is going to teach in the best way possible. He tells a story. Let's look at the story. You know it well. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, here's what you need to know. For this lawyer, for the crowds that had gathered to listen to Jesus teach, this is the bad guy. The Samaritans and Jews at that time were enemies. The Samaritans had desecrated the temple. The Samaritans were the opposition to the rebuilding of the walls in the time of Nehemiah. The Samaritans had a perverted understanding of what it is to worship God. This is the bad guy. In 2012, it'd be like a preacher saying, and a Muslim, as he traveled. It would be that provocative. It would be that kind of twist in the story. So this Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Wow, what a story. I'm sure that the crowd, there were disciples that were there, were wondering, okay, what's Jesus' point? And Jesus, again, in beautiful style, asks the question, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, he can't even say the word Samaritan. It would be too outrageous and embarrassing for him. He said, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the kind of neighborness, this is the kind of love standard that Jesus says is for you and me. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at the how to love, which I think is is quite significant. We see this man going out of his way. This man at sacrifice and expense, looking after the needs of that person who had been beaten up, bruised and battered. If Jesus just wanted to focus on how to love, it would have been easy for it just to have been a story with a priest and a Levite and another Jewish fellow. But there's a deeper point, isn't there? It's the matter of who should we love. I would argue Jesus could have made his point. And in fact, in some ways it would have made a whole lot more sense. It would have been less provocative, less outrageous if, follow my logic, if it had been the Samaritan who had been beaten, right? If it had been the Samaritan beaten and the priest, or a little lower than a priest, was a Levite, if they had been doing the rescue, if they had extended kindness. But Jesus, like, I can't wait, Wayne, in heaven to talk to Jesus about some of his stories, because I'm going to say, Jesus, you went for the gusto. The good guy in the story is the bad guy. What a twist. But I believe Jesus intentionally wanted to be so provocative. He wanted to be so out there to get to his point of what it really means to be a neighbor. So the question then is, who is my neighbor? What is love unlimited? And my little definition I see emerging right out of this passage, Jesus' key point, and the parables of Jesus always had a key point or a big idea. Your neighbor is anyone you encounter with a need you can meet. The stress on the word, anyone. Anyone you meet, anyone you encounter who has a need that you can meet. So let's get very practical. Who, then, is your neighbor? We can talk about loving those in this church. And we can talk about having love for family members. We've stressed and emphasized in this series how important that is. But who is your neighbor? Who are the people who have needs that are around you at work? Do the people at your workplace have needs? My guess is very, very significant and very real needs. Well, what about where you live? The person who lives beside you? The person who lives next door? What are their needs? What are their hardships? What are the trials they're going through? Where you go to church, I'm not even necessarily thinking about the people who are in this auditorium. But what about the family next door? What about the couple who live on this side of us? What about the neighbors across the street? The neighbors in the Byron community? Then let's get a little more edgy. Those you like, those you dislike. When you think about those you dislike, most of you already, if I look out, you've got a couple of pictures in your mind that are kind of free-floating. What are your responsibilities to those you don't like? Jesus in another place said, hey, it's one thing to love those you like. And he basically says everybody in the world can do that. The challenge is to even love your enemy. The crowd that day went away with this sense of, Jesus, it's one thing to love those who are like us, but you're implying in this parable that we're even to love those who are our enemies. Do you have any Muslim friends? Are there any Muslims in London? Are there people of other faiths, of other religions? Do we have any responsibility, or should we pass by on the other side? What about those who are different? Those who are not like you? Which leads us, of course, to the other issue, which is, so what are the needs around us? Actually, both of these pictures are of London. But what are the needs around London? And what are we doing as individuals and as a church to meet those needs. You know, I think the priest and Levite were basically good guys. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. I kind of feel guilty because Jesus seems to be pinpointing religious leaders. And back then, religious leaders were often really, really busy people. No different today. Sometimes for me, I wonder if I have enough time to meet needs of neighbors and others. But most of you are in the same position. Most of you have a lot going on in life, and it can be easy to miss out on opportunities. So what are the needs around you? Who are the people around you that have needs that you can meet? I chuckled yesterday as I was driving along, and right at the corner of Southdale and Wonderland, there was somebody at the intersection. Sure enough, they were looking for loose change. And as I was parked on the other side of the road, I got a kick out of how people went to extents to avoid that person. In fact, I even saw a couple of people drive up and make a very quick lane change so they wouldn't have to have any kind of eye contact with this person. How, in fact, are we meeting the needs of those around us? I'm not going to spend all kinds of time this morning exploring the specifics with you, but I do want to challenge you. Jesus sets the bar high. He says, this is the priority. This is what matters. This past week, our good friend and brother Lawrence Hartshorne, who is ministering down in Mexico, had a funeral service to do, and he was connecting with me and just asking for a bit of perspective and advice, and he sent me some pictures of the memorial service on the beach. Rough to be a missionary, eh? Beautiful pictures, a beautiful beach scene. But Lawrence shared that during this memorial service, they had several neighbors of this woman get up and share about this woman and how she had been meeting needs in her community. She was not an old woman, actually passed away at a fairly young age. What would your neighbors say about you? What would my neighbors say about me? Really, really busy. They seem to be always going to the church building, and boy, over the last 6 months, I think we said hi to each other twice. Is that what Jesus expects of us? What about people at your workplace? What would they have to say about you? What would people in West London have to say about Byron Community Church? What kind of reputation, what kind of image does this church have in this community? Jesus says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Last slide. The way of love. Go and do. Did you notice in the story that the priest saw the man? That the Levite saw the man? They saw the man, they saw his need, and they passed by on the other side. The Samaritan saw the man, and he did something about it. Long before Nike popularized their slogan, just do it, our Lord Jesus Christ put that practical, active component into loving others. Go and do. I am privy to hearing about a lot of what goes on in your lives. And for some of you, I'd give a big pat on the back. Some of you are practicing what you believe. There are some of you who are loving your neighbor. I know for a fact, some of you would have neighbors who would say, you know what, I really appreciate the way this person expresses love. Some of us need to be challenged. For you and me, we need to go and do. In any parable, sometimes we identify with the heroes. Sometimes you may identify with the people who didn't do what they should be doing. In close, I think of the fellow who had been beaten up, bruised, and battered. Because the reality is, all of us need a good Samaritan. Some of us have been privileged by those even in this congregation who have met our needs. But ultimately, the greatest good Samaritan is our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were beaten, bruised, and battered by sin, in a ditch that leads to destruction, Jesus came, He saw our need, and He rescued us. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Could you imagine in this story, if the fellow who had been beaten, bruised, and battered said, "Sorry, Good Samaritan, I would appreciate you passing on the other side." When you're beaten, bruised, and battered, and there's no way out, you need to be open, totally vulnerable to help. And if you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, you need to accept Him this morning. He will meet the biggest need, the deepest need in your life. And I know this morning that there's some of us as believers in Christ who are right now feeling the weight of hardship, of disappointment, some trials and problems in your life. You're in that ditch of despair, feeling beaten, bruised, and battered. And I want to assure you, Jesus is still that good Samaritan who can reach down and can lift you up. Where you have a heart that has been hardened, where you have spiritual dryness within, Jesus can fill you with His love. And here's what I've experienced. It's kind of a bottom line I've tried to stress in this series. You know what? The only way we're going to love others, be it in your family or in this church or in your neighborhood, is by experiencing anew the love of Christ. And when we're filled with that love to the point of overflowing, then truly we're able to love others as Christ has loved us. Amen? Oh, great. This is a bonus, Michelle.
This is a big cup. That's all you get. John, we have a few minutes right now, and I wondered if we could just have a little chat here.
How's your week been?
Busy.
Was there anything special out of the ordinary this week?
My birthday.
Yeah. Did everybody know that? Happy birthday,
John. I'm still waiting for your card, Michelle. Is it in the mail?
No. Sorry.
That wasn't part of the script, was it?
No, that wasn't. This isn't scripted. What are you talking about? I just wondered if we could have a little chat here. Yeah. I have a couple of questions for you. Kind of a post-series one-on-one chat. But I'm wondering if it's okay if everyone else kind of listens in.
That's like sanctified eavesdropping.
I guess.
I do that when I'm at Tim Hortons or Starbucks. Never, I just want to clarify though, Michelle, I never do it at the Alpha Marriage Course. I get in trouble with Julian and that would be not worth it.
Last week, Wayne and I sat in front of John and Ellie at the Alpha Marriage, and it was like sitting in front of two junior hires. They were tee-heeing and laughing the entire time. But that was good. That's encouraging. Okay, so we have had 8 messages on just this first core, or the second core value. Can I ask you, why so much time have we spent on relate, loving one another?
That's a great question. You know, a lot of people would say, hey, you could cover it well in a couple of messages. I think for me, Michelle, it's a conviction that this is such a fundamental core priority in Christian living. I grew up with the idea that loving others was kind of an added extra to the Christian life. And I'm more convinced, Michelle, than ever, that it's just fundamental. And we need to raise the bar in terms of loving others. And I tried to get into in the series some of the things that make it difficult, you know, like our independence. We like to live in isolation. We struggle with being too busy. But so we looked at how we love others in the church context. We looked at family, marriage, parenting, and then, of course, today looking with the neighbor. So I think bottom line for me, Michelle, is it's a priority. We need to hear this message over and over and over again. Now, when Wayne tested the congregation, I almost feel like we need to do another message. And, you know, there's some messages. It's like, you know, this morning I'm getting used to that little message, please play again. It seems that's the only message I get at Tim Hortons when I roll up the rim. But I don't have any apology. Love one another. We need to say it over and over, but not just say it. We need to do it. And it needs to become like a motto in my personal life and in church family life.
Good. In our house, we watch Sesame Street very often. And the episodes are always brought to you by a certain letter. So we've had this 8-part series. If you could tell us what this part of the series has been brought to us, or let's say the big idea for this part.
The big idea is that we need to surrender to the way of love. You know, I think Michelle, I can't express it differently than that. I think we just need to say, as a believer in Christ, what Christ would want me to do would be to say, I can be selfish like most people in the world. I can go this way, I can go that way, but I want to surrender to the way of love, which is fundamentally captured in the Great Command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love others. Love others. I need to surrender to that way of living. It needs to be at the core of who I am and how I live.
So for those of you sanctified eavesdroppers, this series has been brought to you by the big idea, surrender to the way of love.
Yeah, if that was a big idea takeaway, and we should test people next week. And if they fail, the consequences will be terrible.
They have to sit up here.
Yeah, they have to sit up here because they're sleeping out there. We'll put them right on the platform where I can keep an eye on them.
Okay, I do have a concern, though. Uh-oh. We talked about authentic relationships, loving others as a very important value. But sometimes I think we have a disconnect between what we say and what we actually do. It's kind of like the student you talked to us about that said she finds punctuality very important, yet she was always late to class. What are ways that we can be sure that we are doing this value?
Well, that's a great question. Because that concerns me about core values. If you do any reading on research around values, this matter of disconnect is a big deal. So that student is one example of many. And my fear is that we can talk about love, we can sing about it, we can give high fives after the service, go, isn't loving one another? But the key is putting it into reality, which is why in John it says, love not just in words, but in action and in truth. But I would go further a bit, Michelle. I would say that it is good for us as a church to evaluate that. To me, one of my very favorite memories here at Byron was when we did natural church development, where one of the components was loving relationships, and we actually evaluated, we actually got feedback, we were able to determine how were we doing. And I remember one year, the result was a bit disappointing. With a focus on that area, the next year, the result was, in fact, our friends at Vision Ministries tell us it was likely the greatest leap in one value they had ever seen or observed. So, believe it or not, as something that can be as kind of vague or surreal as love, I think, Michelle, there's ways that we can actually evaluate that. And, you know, some of us who are bold maybe need to say to a spouse, how am I doing? Do you feel I'm loving you? In the parent-child relationship, but as a church, I think, Michelle, there's ways that we can evaluate and monitor that area.
Okay, to put you on the spot then, how do you think we are doing as a church when it comes to authentic relationships?
Ooh.
Anyone else want to hear that answer?
This was supposed to be a nice little wrap-up interview, Michelle. Now I am feeling on the spot. I'm feeling hot up here.
It's the lights.
It's the lights.
Does that.
Okay, I'm a positive guy. I think we're doing quite well. Quite well in terms of some feedback that I get from people. And again, believe it or not, I talk to some of your neighbors. I talk to folks within the church. I think we're doing well, but I'm going to be honest, Michelle. I think we could do better. I get concerned because I look out there and I see people like me who are overextended, who are overbusy. And in the little skit, which I thought was done so well, you know, remember that one line? Love is spelled T-I-M-E. And it takes time. I wish I could say there was a substitute. I mean, we could say, well, we really feel good about each other. I think that's a real blessing we have here at Byron. But the test is, are we willing to take it to that next stage and say, you know what, I'm going to commit time, money, effort. I'll take what I have that God has entrusted to me, and I'll invest that into the lives of others. So my assessment would be, I think I could give us a good 7.5 out of 10. I would love to see in the next 6 months, I think we could do it that quickly, that we would move up into the 9 to 9.5 range.
There's your challenge. We have it 6 months to go up 2 points. On a 10-point scale. Well, our time's almost up, John.
Yep.
But I do have one final question. I'm curious, we're done this 8-part series now, and we're moving on to the next one. So I wonder if you can just give us a quick preview of what's coming up with our next segment in March and April.
So G stands for?
Grow.
R stands for?
Believe.
A stands for?
Adore.
We're going to be doing a 6-part series on worship. I am super pumped, Michelle. I've been doing a fair bit of study and research, and here's kind of where I'm going. We were made to worship. God, yes, God is for us, but ultimately, Scripture teaches that we were created for God. We were created for worship. What does that mean? And I'm going to even be daring enough to say that, yes, worship is about Sunday morning, but that's the tip of the iceberg. We're going to be talking about worship as a lifestyle, and the series is going to go right through March and right into Good Friday, Easter. I think it's, Michelle, I think it's going to be a series that will revolutionize not only our perspective on worship, but I think it's going to be a series that's going to have an incredible impact here at Byron. So I was going to say no rest for the wicked. That's a very terrible phrase. We'll be starting right in, plunging right into it next week. And even along the way, Gil Cleland is coming in one Sunday, and he's going to be giving us a perspective on worship from a perspective of what does worship mean for those who are poor and downcast, and I think we're going to have a great time with it. So
I'm excited. Are you excited for that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, John, it's been great. Thanks for having tea with me.
And we should likely to transition into, thank you, Michelle, for these wonderful on-the-spot questions.
No problem.
And I think we should transition for where we're going next week. Likely a bit of a preview, a prelude. Why don't we do some worship? So if you stand with us, you can't worship the Lord sitting down. We love the one we worship.